The scripture I'd like to share with you tonight comes from the first chapter of Luke. When Mary, pregnant with Jesus, sings the following. This is Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Luke introduces his gospel by saying that he has done a careful investigation. He desires to write an orderly account of the things which have recently occurred. And so we expect, in his storytelling, a remarkable story, a newsworthy story to be reported. But here, in the very first chapter, are not one, but two poems, two songs. This is unexpected. In verse 45, right before Mary's song, her relative Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist, exclaims to Mary, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And instead of sitting down to discuss together the equivalent of the then what to expect when you're expecting, Mary breaks out in a verse which in effect proclaims what to expect now that I'm expecting. What she says is that we should expect the unexpected. The proud are scattered, the humble exalted, the hungry are filled with good things. Expect the unexpected, she sings. Now, expecting the unexpected is an underlying theme at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, describing the unexpected way in which the long-expected Jesus was to be born. In fact, I think Luke makes this an underlying theme in his whole Gospel. When it comes to Jesus, he writes, expect the unexpected. You can hear it in these words that Jesus says throughout the Gospel of Luke. For instance, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's unexpected. Friend, your sins are forgiven. It's unexpected. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Unexpected. Stop wailing. She's not asleep. Or she's not dead. She's only asleep. That's unexpected. Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's unexpected. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Truly unexpected. How do we learn to expect the unexpected? How do we learn to be tuned into what God is doing all around us and within us? How can we come to expect things that are beyond our comprehension, our capability, without becoming disillusioned? And how do we stay alert? How do we stay alert for hope and redemption, even in the midst of disillusionment? And I think a big part of this answer is why Mary's song is included in Luke's gospel account. So I'd like just to spend a few minutes addressing this question. It's not necessarily the most important question, but one that I find fascinating. Why is there poetry here in the midst of this historical and orderly account? The poetic Psalms and Proverbs and the Song of Songs have their own books in the Bible. But what do we make of finding a poem, a song, a psalm right in the middle of this narrative, like we do here at the beginning of the Christmas story? I thought for this meditation now, in the midst of Advent, a time, as we'll hear tonight, three meditations, this on expectation and then on disillusionment and then following on hope and redemption. It would be fruitful to address why this poem, why this song of Mary here. First, it slows us down. It forces us to stop and ponder along with Mary what is happening. The story can move along quickly, move along 8 months, 6 months, in a matter of one verse. But this poem gives us pause, as all poetry should, to consider the implications. Think about this word, Savior, holy, merciful, mighty, mindful, promise. If you've ever read a picture book to a child, especially one with the hidden panels in it, where you can lift up to reveal some surprise on each of the pages, you know that you just can't rush through that book. I've tried rushing through this book when my kids were 3, 4, or 5 years old, and they always remind me, "You missed one, Dad, go back, you missed a panel." The truth is that you can read through these books without lifting up the panel and get the story for the most part. But what's happening under each of those panels is exciting. It adds dimension to the story. It adds surprise or humor. Oh, that fisherman caught a boot, not a fish. Or it adds some kind of subplot. There's that silly duck again. Or it adds a counter narrative or something going on in the background that we need to be aware of. Is this really Billy's best birthday? As you see all the mishaps happening. Mary's poem does a similar thing. It slows us down to recognize the depth of what is happening under the surface of the story. Mary, in effect, is saying, "I'm expecting a baby, yes. But this whole community has been expecting for years and years, hard and humbling and deafeningly quiet years. Take time to ponder this. Ponder what you're expecting." The second reason this poem occurs here, in the middle of the story, is to invite us in. This is where we get to enter into the story. Not just figuratively, but literally, enter into the story. Mary is singing to and about us, especially when she says at the end, "God has remembered to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever." Recall the Apostle Paul's words, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You are heirs and children of promise." So many generations later, here we are in this poem, in the Christmas story. And as we identify then as bearers of this promise, perhaps we find ourselves identifying also with being humble and hungry, perhaps feeling forgotten as a servant of God. All of a sudden, also, this narrative is not just some ancient story about a baby who was conceived and born to a woman or a particular Middle Eastern people group. This is our story. Mary is singing, "God has been mindful of my humble state," and she's exclaiming, "So God is mindful of your humble state." Now we don't need the angel Gabriel to visit us to say, "The Lord is with you." We know, in our heads at least, that God is with us. Jesus has said, "I am with you always to the ends of the age." And we know the truth that the Holy Spirit lives in us. But what we do need is to recognize God's mindfulness of us. It's one thing to know in your head that God is with you and mindful of you, and quite another to know this in your heart and your soul. And you know it in your heart and soul when you are moved to a song, or a verse, or a whistling, or a dancing, or as the baby in Elizabeth's womb just in a few verses before this song leaps for joy. This poem means to invite us in, to help us know in our heart that God remembers us. And then lastly, this song placed here in this orderly narrative account that the historian Luke recalls for us, it heightens our expectations. It heightens our expectations not only by giving us a glimpse of the impact of this visitation upon Mary, and not only by including us in the ongoing promise of mercy and salvation, but also by reminding us that God can and does show up when we least expect it. Earlier in the story, in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, as the elderly priest, should have been expecting God to show up as he enters into the temple. But it seemed that he'd spent years, perhaps, in disillusionment about his wife Elizabeth not becoming pregnant. So he's forced to be quiet until John is born. But Mary sings. Mary sings about expecting the unexpected, with Elizabeth by her side, listening in full agreement. Words like, God has been mindful of his servant. He's remembered to be merciful to us. God has scattered the proud and lifted up the humble. As this song then invites us to sing along, it also speaks to us. God's word, whispering to our hearts, expect the unexpected. We don't expect rulers to be overthrown or the rich to be emptied or our long-suffering prayers to be answered. We might not actually expect God to show up or to be mindful of us. We're exhausted, overworked, pressed down, maybe even depressed. We're just one person in this vast universe. We might not expect God to show up, but this song says expect it. God says expect it. This poem at the beginning of the gospel story heightens our expectations for the rest of the story. To see how this unexpected expectation plays out in the Gospel of Luke, but it also heightens the expectation for God's continuing story unfolding in our own lives. So even when things are depressing or we become disillusioned with the hard-hitting reality of life, this is the season. This is the season that the very presence of Mary's song in the Christmas story reminds us to slow down, to sing along, and expect the unexpected. Amen.
My portion of the Christmas story comes from Matthew's Gospel. It says, when the Magi saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. He said, get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So they got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The word of the Lord. You know, at Christmas, expecting the unexpected is one thing, but accepting it as part of the story is something else entirely. King Herod's slaughter of innocent children is that part of the Christmas story I just as soon skip. And why not? His horrific butchering of babies in order to satisfy a maniacal jealousy for power. Seriously, who needs that at Christmas? It's best to leave it with the Magi dropping off their presents, since gift-giving is basically what consumes us at Christmas anyway. Skipping this part of the story has a particular resonance for me this year. I'm a first-time dad, and my daughter Violet is not yet 3 months old. Granted, as a little girl, she'd been spared, but still, the thought of her being snatched from our arms forever is already unimaginable. Yet ignoring this tragic part of the Christmas story because we don't like it won't delete it from the pages of the Bible any more than ignoring our own tragedies at Christmas makes them go away. If anything, Christmas intensifies our tragedies. We mark our sorrows with the holidays. You know, the first Christmas since the divorce, the first Christmas without a job, the first Christmas since the diagnosis, the first Christmas since the funeral. Some of you may remember me telling of being fresh out of seminary when I got a call from a couple who had longed for a long time to become parents. Friends had prayed and waited with them for month after month, year after year. And when they finally did get pregnant with a due date near Christmas, it was deemed miraculous. Their friends couldn't resist loose comparisons to Mary and Elizabeth. Loose, that is, because, you know, they didn't want to place too high of an expectation on the baby. But then my phone rang, and turns out it was an emergency, and I needed to get to the hospital right away. I rifled through my seminary notes, not sure what I was looking for. My training had not included any hospital visits. I did grab my Bible. Of course, I prayed the whole way over. Arrived amidst utter distress. The mother had delivered her baby, but the baby was now hooked up to every sort of tube and machine. The incubating lights blared against his translucent skin. His little heart beat rapidly. The heroic nurses and doctors in the NICU were doing everything they could, but the prognosis was grim. This baby was not going to make it. And for this couple, Christmas would never be the same. Some would prefer to forget such sadness at Christmas. But even if you wanted to decorate over your sorrows or drown them in eggnog, decking your halls with boughs of denial can only go so far. Perhaps this is why in Catholic Church traditions, the date of December 27th gets reserved. It's a day reserved to remember Herod's slaughter of the children. Even unspeakable grief needs a voice. Of course, it needs an explanation, too. Maybe one of the reasons we skip this part of the Christmas story is because it raises questions that we Christians have not always been very good at answering. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and warned him about Herod's malicious designs. He said, take the child and the mother and get out of town. I'm glad that God gives Joseph a heads up. But wouldn't it have been better for God to give Herod the heave-ho, you know, take him out, smite him? You know, you eliminate Herod and you eliminate the immeasurable sorrow that would consume the mothers of these dead babies. Such a question is but a variation of the one that comes up whenever conversations about God arise. You know, how can an all-loving and all-powerful God allow bad things to happen? There are actually a variety of Christian responses, many of which have merit. But none of those responses is the response that the Bible gives here. Why does God allow Herod to slaughter innocent children? Well, the Bible says it happened so that what was said through the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be consoled because they are no more. The doctors in that NICU that day said they could, you know, keep trying to save this newborn baby's life, but to do so would be futile. He simply wasn't responding, and his vital signs were failing fast. The parents needed to make the final decision, however. The doctors would not disconnect life support without their consent. So the parents looked at me, and I looked at my Bible. The Bible says it happened so that what was said through the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The point seems to be that even in tragedy, God's providential hand remains on the reins of all things. But what good is having your hands on the reins if you're not going to say, whoa, stop, no more? Talk about disillusioning. Christ's birth was supposed to bring peace on earth and joy to the world. Sorrow and sickness and dying, these were supposed to end. Isn't that what the Bible promised? Yes, but not in the ways we'd expect. Read for yourself. Mary escapes Herod's rampage. She escapes the horror that befell the rest of the mothers in Bethlehem. But she would not escape their grief. A sword eventually would pierce her heart too. Her own innocent child would die his own innocent death. One also executed by political and religious authorities who could not tolerate his threat to their power. Go on and read the backstory, and you discover that all of us had our guilty hands in it too. It's our sins that killed Jesus. Talk about disillusioning. But you know, maybe our illusions need dissing. Rachel weeping for her children is a poetic reference to the Babylonian takeover of ancient Israel. Rachel represents all of Israel mourning their destruction, which occurred because of their persistent rebellion against God. Rachel weeps as she watches her posterity carried off into captivity. However, the God who banished them for their sin would turn out to be the God who redeems them from their sin, and thus the linkage between Rachel and Herod's atrocity. This citation of the prophet Jeremiah is intentional. Its fulfillment is one of strange comfort. In Jeremiah, Rachel weeps, and the prophet responds by saying, "Restrain your eyes from tears, for there is hope for your posterity. Your children will return to their homeland, for the time is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It will not be like the one I made with their forefathers, the one they broke, even though I was a husband to them. No, this is the covenant I will make. I will be their God, and they will be my people, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Jeremiah's fulfillment is ultimately found in Christ, of course, who labels his death the blood of the new covenant, and whose resurrection signals that sins are forgiven and forgotten. Rachel's weeping connects death to a new start, the same way that Jesus' cross connects death to new life. I'll admit I don't always like this setup. What I want is a God who will protect me from tragedy, a God who will grant me a life free from pain. I want a God who will rescue me from dying, who will delete it from the human experience and find another way to operate. But what I have, and what you have, and what we all have instead, is a God who resurrects us from the dead, who puts an end to it by working through it instead of around it. On that horrible day in the NICU, I looked at my Bible, and in it, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Jesus asked. I hadn't intended Jesus' question to be a question for these grieving parents, but they took it as that and asked me if I would baptize their son. It was my first baptism. And right afterwards, they unplugged their son so they could hold him as he died. Tragedies make Christmas hard. The Israelite people get run out of Israel for cheating on God. Rachel weeps for her children and refuses consolation. The Holy Family, scandalized and homeless already, barely get their presents open before they're on the run. They escape Herod's homicidal menace, only to return and have Jesus killed anyway. It can be disillusioning. Yet, only by losing our illusions do we ever find our hope. The Israelites would get a new covenant and a new start. Rachel would get her consolation. Jesus would die but get raised from the dead. And we get saved from our sins and get promised eternal life. Tragedies make Christmas hard, but Christ infuses our tragedies with hope. That first hospital visit and my first baptism ended up as my first funeral. I asked the parents what they wanted me to say, and they asked if I would read Jesus' words again. "I am the resurrection and the life," says the Lord. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And this is the will of God," he said, "that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day." Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we come into this Advent season full of expectancy, but so often our expectations get robbed by the disillusionment of hope. Yet, Lord, it may very well be that is necessary, that our hope would become real and not just pretend hope. We thank you, O Lord, that your promise to us is that you would come and live among us, and that the way of the cross would become the way of life. And so, Lord, we pray tonight for those who need that promise. For people like John Zavara, who lost his wife, Rose, yesterday. For others, Lord, for whom Christmas represents such a hard time with such reminders of tragedy and difficulty. We thank you, O Lord, that all of that is the material of your grace and that you do use it to make all things new. So we would pray, Lord, that you would do the same for us this season. We trust it to you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. The final scripture reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 25 through 35. Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 25. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that would be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too.' This is the word of the Lord." What do you hope for this holiday season? The word hope in this culture is often used colloquially to refer to some idle thought about the future. Oh, I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. We use it to talk about something that we have no control over. I hope you get better soon. This type of hope is wishful thinking that may include a nice sentiment, but there is no substance to it. They are just empty words. Hoping that it won't snow doesn't affect the patterns of weather. Hoping that someone gets better doesn't affect their cure. So what's the point of hope? In the story of the prophet Simeon, we find someone who redefines for us the nature of hope. The biblical concept of hope is not wishful thinking with no grounding in reality. Rather, biblical hope is described as an anchor to the soul, firm and secure. Simeon embodies this hope and fleshes out for us the lessons of Mary and Herod, which Jeff and Daniel described. Just as Mary, the mother of Jesus, had learned to expect the unexpected, so Simeon models this type of hope. Hope expects the unexpected. Now, all we know about Simeon was that he was a godly man who was promised by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed one. We don't know how long he waited, but this was his greatest hope. Simeon was eagerly expecting the consolation of Israel. He was anticipating the fulfillment of God's great promise to his people Israel, described by the prophet Isaiah as a time when God speaks tenderly to his people, when he proclaims that her hard service is over and that her sins have been paid for, the time when God will make Israel's desert like the gardens of Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. It will be a time when joy and gladness will be found in Israel, along with thanksgiving and the sound of singing. This new covenant, this new era, would be inaugurated by the Lord Christ, his anointed one. How grateful Simeon must have been to live in this time. And then one day, according to the Gospel of Luke, Simeon was moved by the Holy Spirit to go to the temple. Now think about how excited you would have felt. Maybe this is going to be the day in which you see the consolation of Israel. Maybe today is the beginning of the new era, the time when salvation is accomplished. So you go to the temple eagerly. What will you see? A king anointed with oil, proclaiming that his kingdom has come? Will there be a mighty army amassed at the temple, ready to take over Rome? Will there be angels and great fanfare all around, announcing a new king? You go to the temple. What do you see? Two young, poor parents and a tiny baby. I think I would have rushed right past them saying, "Excuse me, I'm here to see the consolation of Israel. Yeah, I'm on my way to see the Lord's anointed. Excuse me, pardon me, please." Right? But instead, Simeon goes straight to Mary and Joseph, looks at the baby, and says, "For crying out loud, it's a baby. What can that thing do? It can't talk. It can't walk. It can't do anything. Once Herod gets wind of this, this baby is a dead duck. What kind of crazy picture of salvation is this?" Okay, so Simeon didn't say that. But it's logical, isn't it? Isn't that what you would have said? But Simeon didn't even think these things, because he had trained himself to expect the unexpected. Listen carefully to the words that Simeon really did say when he took the baby in his arms and praised God. "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation to Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." My eyes have seen your salvation. What kind of eyes does Simeon have? Eyes that see the unexpected. Eyes that see beyond the physical realities, beyond the limitations of a helpless baby. Eyes that see God's salvation, that know that what God has begun is as good as done. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. Now we look and we see a helpless, vulnerable baby, and we don't know what we can reasonably hope for. Simeon looks and sees not merely what God has begun, life as a limited baby, but what is as good as done, the salvation of the whole world. This biblical view of hope is so radically different from our own feeble notions of a positive thought about the future. Mary teaches us, and Simeon demonstrates for us, that hope expects the unexpected. And the second thing that Simeon teaches us about hope is that biblical hope defies disillusionment. So often, as Daniel mentioned, what we try to do is deny the disillusionment, to pretend like everything is fine, that I'm doing fine, my life is fine, things are just great, thank you very much. But hope is not a pretend game. It's not about pretending that life is perfect, that I'm the model Christian who never doubts, never disobeys, never despairs. I think the reality is that all of us have gone through seasons in our lives when we hope that we will just one day wake up from this nightmare and that life will go back to the way it's supposed to be, nice and pretty and neat. What we tend to hope for is a crisis-free existence, where everything falls into nice packages for us, where we are untouched by tragedy or difficulty of any sort. And so we deny disillusionment. We deny that our lives are full of emptiness, unforgiveness, pride, and insecurity. We deny that bad things happen to good people. And then when disillusionment happens, when innocent children are slaughtered by a power-hungry king, we take it as proof positive that God has failed in his promise and that our hope is in vain. But hope does not deny disillusionment. Rather, it defies it. True biblical hope defies disillusionment. Hope tells us that suffering will indeed come, but that salvation is just as certain to follow. Simeon prophesies to Mary that a sword will pierce her soul. The slaughter of the innocents that Daniel talked about will prefigure the slaughter of the innocent one. Mary will not remain a stranger to the grief of the other mothers. No, a sword will also pierce her soul as she witnesses the slaughter of her own son, the innocent one. But it is through the suffering of the perfectly innocent one that salvation is accomplished and hope is realized. When all we hope for is a crisis-free existence, then when disillusionment happens, we doubt God's goodness and we doubt his presence. But if we have eyes that see like Simeon's did, if we learn to expect the unexpected, then we hope not merely for the absence of crisis, but instead for the presence of Christ, the Lord's anointed. True biblical hope enables us to look pain, suffering, and death square in the face and say, "You have no lasting power over me, because you will end, but my God will go on. My God, who is present with his people to bring salvation, will sustain me in the midst of this. I have this hope as an anchor for my soul, firm and secure." I love how Romans 4 describes Abraham. It says, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be." Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. He defied disillusionment and dared in hope to believe. Romans 8 goes on to talk about how we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Against all hope, in the face of disillusionment, We are called to cling to hope, and in hope to believe. To believe that salvation, God's salvation has already come. To recognize the presence of Christ with us. To trust that the salvation that God has begun is as good as done. This holiday season, don't settle for empty words of hope for an easy, crisis-free life. Let the Song of Mary cause you to slow down, to sing along, and to heighten your sense of expectation for the unexpected. Let the disillusionment that was caused by Herod remind you that we live in a world that is filled with suffering, and that we as Christians are not immune from it. But let the last word be from the Word of God who came to earth as a wordless baby. The Word of God who was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth to utter any word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. Let your heart be attuned to the Lord Christ, to his anointed one, who suffered life and death and was raised again in triumph. Let your eyes be opened to see the salvation which the Lord has prepared in the sight of all his people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to his people Israel. Amen. Let us pray. O God of hope, fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in you, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Teach us to slow down, to sing along, and to expect the unexpected. Teach us to defy disillusionment and to see that what you have begun is as good as done. Open our eyes that even in the midst of our suffering and sorrow, we may see you and live by your promise. Transform our hope this holiday season, that our lives may be anchored by our hope in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.